Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. The Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. We began looking at this passage last Sunday. And last Sunday, we really just focused on verse 28, where Paul gives all Christians that tremendous hope and assurance by declaring that we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, the Apostle Paul says, all things work together for our good. That means, what does that mean? That means that God really is working. God is the one who is working all things together. And to what end is God working all things together? For our good, if we love God. And that, of course, as we heard last Sunday, is a great source of hope and confidence for all of God's children, for all Christians. It's a promise, beloved. It is a promise. It's a promise straight from the mouth of God himself. God is, if you are a Christian, God is working all things together for your good. There is nothing happening. There is nothing that has happened. There is nothing that will happen that our great Lord and God is not sovereignly ordaining and using for your good. There is nothing, in other words, that can throw a wrench into his good plan and purpose for you. Nothing that can take him by surprise. There's no sneak attack, you might say. All things, beloved, are being used by God, worked by God for the good of those who love him, who are, Paul says, who are called according to his purpose. Now, as we considered that truth last week, we did have to think about the very difficult thing that Paul says here in Romans 8, verse 28, that those who love God, Paul describes them as those who are called according to God's purpose. Those who love God, it is they who Paul describes as being called according to the divine purpose of God. And that little statement from the Apostle Paul really opens the doors to some huge theological questions. First among them, we ask, what does it mean to be called according to God's purpose? What does the word called here in Romans 8:28 mean? And if you were with us last Sunday, you hopefully remember I said that the word call here, it cannot mean what some people insist it means, where they say the word call simply means invited. Remember, if you were here, I said how some people understand the word called here in verse 28 to refer to what we sometimes call the free offer of the gospel. That is the universal proclamation of the gospel. The call, so to speak, to repent of your sins and come to Christ by faith. The call that we as Christians are charged with by Jesus Christ himself to take to all nations. Beloved, understand, that is not what the word called here in verse 28 is referring to. Instead, what Paul is saying is, if you love God, that means two things are true. The first thing that is true is that God is, again, working all things for your good. If you love God, that's the first thing you know is true. God is working all things for your good. But then secondly, if you love God, it also means that it is because you were effectually called by God to love him. You were, to use another word, a word that is synonymous with this word called here, you were chosen by God to love him. Now, I know that as soon as I say that, For some of you, serious walls go up immediately. And some very big theological questions start to pop into your brains. And if you did not hear last week's sermon, by the way, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it, because I think at least some of your questions are probably answered in that sermon. Other questions I did not answer last Sunday. I recognize that. Lord willing, I will answer those questions, but you will have to wait a little bit, because Paul is going to go on in the book of Romans to answer many of our questions and even our objections to this idea that God has chosen in eternity past who will love him. Paul will go on to answer many of our questions and objections to this truth in due time. I'm not going to do that right now. I'm going to let the Word of God address those things when we get to those texts that address them. So again, patience will be required on your part here. It's not my goal to answer every question and objection to this. For now, what I need us to know, what Paul is simply telling us, is that if you love God, then there is a reason why you love God. And the reason why you love God has nothing to do ultimately with you. It has everything to do with God. Paul's main thrust in bringing up these doctrines of calling, of election, of predestination, and really we are just like on the cusp of Paul beginning to talk about these doctrines. But Paul's main point in bringing these doctrines up here in Romans 8 is to give you as Christians, to give me as a Christian, great hope and assurance. As I said last week, he is not bringing up these doctrines so that we can go out from this place and win all the theological arguments that we love to get into with other Christians. He's bringing these doctrines up so that we would have a greater confidence and assurance in our great and mighty God, the God who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Earlier this week, I had kind of a funny experience. Tuesday morning, we had our piano here in the sanctuary tuned. And our piano tuner, if you've never met him, he's a character. And he likes to talk a lot. So I came in, I let him into the church, he's tuning the piano, and I just sat down and I talked to him for a while. And he belongs to a local Nazarene church. And we were talking for a while. He said that as he goes around the county and he tunes pianos in a wide variety of churches, he said that it seems to him that the main theological difference in his mind between churches came down to what he called the Calvinist view versus the Wesleyan view, meaning in his estimation, what really makes one church different from another is whether they believe, like John Calvin did, in the doctrines of predestination or election, or if they reject those doctrines, like John and Charles Wesley did. Hopefully you know who John and Charles Wesley are. You don't need to know a whole lot about them. Great evangelists in the Americas during the First Great Awakening. They wrote many of the hymns that we sing still to this day, but we disagreed with them on their views on election, predestination. So this man said the great divide in his mind is between whether you believe like Calvin or you believe like John Charles Wesley. And then he said to me, I bet if I came to your church this Sunday, I probably would not disagree with almost anything you say. Now, he's coming from a Nazarene church, which is in the Wesleyan tradition. And to that, I just laughed and said, well, if you came this Sunday, that might not be true because I'm preaching on Romans 8, 28 through 30, where Paul says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined. So maybe that wasn't the best example. But overall, I think that this guy touched on a great truth, and that is that what we believe concerning the things that Paul says in our verses this morning, they are contentious. They are even divisive. Now, I personally would not go as far as to say that it's the major difference between various churches and denominations, but it is a difference and a pretty big difference for sure. And so, again, I did this last Sunday. I'm just going to do it here again this morning very briefly. I just want to remind us all about how it is that we are to talk about these doctrines, this truth. Our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the confession of faith that the Presbyterian Church in America subscribes to and upholds as being a faithful summary of biblical doctrine. Our own confession of faith says this about how we are to talk about these things. It says, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. That men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, that is their effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. And so I will just say again, Lord willing, that is how we are going to handle these things this morning, with special prudence and care, so that you may be assured of your election, and so that this doctrine would stir up within us praise and reverence and admiration of God, as well as humility within our own hearts. So as we look at verse 29 then, in particular, Paul introduces us here to what many people throughout the history of the church have entitled the golden chain of redemption. A chain, if you will, made up gloriously of these golden links of the redemptive works of God. Now, if you have been with us this past fall in our adult Sunday school class, you might remember how Sinclair Ferguson sort of warned about taking verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8 and viewing them as a chain made up of several links. And overall, I agree with Ferguson's warnings, because what Sinclair Ferguson was saying is the temptation for us is to look at the links of this chain, so to speak, and we begin to ask ourselves things like, well, which link am I currently on? Where am I in the progress of a Christian? Where am I in relation to this chain of redemption? You know, I believe, you know, and so I believe in Christ, I've received them by faith, so that means at least I've been foreknown and predestined and called, and I've been justified. But I wonder, where am I? Am I being conformed to the image of Christ? Have I moved beyond the link of justification, and am I now on the link of sanctification? And how far do I have to go in this link before I reach the link of glorification and all of that? And of course, beloved, that's what Sinclair Ferguson was warning about, and he's right to do that, because that's not Paul's point. That is not Paul's point in giving us this golden chain of redemption. For Paul, as we have been hearing about all throughout Romans 8, for Paul, what he wants us to know is that when we come to Jesus and we receive him by faith, we don't just get part of Christ. We don't get part of his benefits. No, we get the whole Christ. We, through faith in Jesus, we get all of Christ and all of his glorious benefits. And so again, from this perspective, you are not to look at this golden chain of redemption and ask, well, which link am I currently on? And how far do I have to go before I get to the next link of the chain? No, that's not Paul's point. These glorious works of God in redemption, justification, glorification, even calling and predestination, they are in and through Jesus Christ. They are all yours already. If you have come to Christ by faith, you can rest in knowing that you are foreknown by God, you have been predestined by God, you are being conformed to the image of Christ by God, you have been called by God, you've been justified by God, and you have been and will be glorified by God. It's all yours right now. But with all of that said, the fact remains that at least the structure, the grammatical structure, you might say, that Paul's using here, it is, we could say, that of a chain, meaning it is a series of links that are united together. William Hendrickson, the great 20th century Dutch theologian, he said that here, Paul's structure is such so that the first clause becomes the subject of the next clause. These verses are a series of propositions which are arranged so that the predicate of each one that precedes forms the subject of each one that follows. That's the grammatical structure, in other words, beloved. And so it is indeed, in its very structure, a chain. It is a series of statements that are linked together. And the first link that Paul mentions here is God's foreknowledge. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Paul begins with the foreknowledge of God, and right away we are thrown into the midst of a great debate. And it's really a shame that there's debates around these things, because the debates around these things lead us from, I think, truly seeing the glory of what Paul's saying. But we are thrown in the midst of a great debate right away, because we debate what this word foreknown means. What is God's foreknowledge? I actually think that if we could all agree on what the word foreknew means here, everything else will then fall into place as it concerns the other doctrines that Paul goes on to speak about, especially the doctrine of predestination. But we know that we all do not agree. And there are many sincere and true Christians, by the way, true Christians who believe when Paul says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined, what Paul is saying is that God, from eternity past, looked down through the quarters of time. He saw who would respond to the gospel by faith, and thus he predestinated those people. So that the next link in the chain, predestination, is actually based upon God's foreknowledge of a human response to the gospel. That before the world was created, God foresaw who was going to believe in his son Jesus Christ and who would not believe in Jesus Christ. And so on the basis of that foreseen faith, God decided to elect to salvation those good people who were going to exercise faith. Well, is that, beloved, what the word foreknew means? Well, maybe in the English language, the word foreknow means to simply know in advance. But that's not what it means in the Greek that Paul was writing in. It's not what the word foreknew meant. And there are several problems with making this word about God simply foreseeing faith. First, understand, Paul himself declares in Ephesians chapter 2 that even faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this," meaning faith, "this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God." So for God to foresee who would have faith and then base his predestination and calling of them upon that foreseen faith, that would make no sense in Paul's theology. Because Paul knew that faith is a gift from God himself. But then secondly, The bigger problem, I think, with this view of what the word foreknown or foreseen means is Paul himself will go on to say that God's purpose in election, in predestination, has nothing to do with the actions or the will of man. We'll talk more about this when we get to Romans chapter 9. But for now, just see what Paul's going to say in Romans chapter 9. One chapter later, verses 10 through 16 of Romans 9, Paul says this. "And not only so, but when Rebekah," he's speaking of the patriarchs of Israel here, "when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, Esau I hated.'" Paul goes on, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends, Paul says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God's purpose in election, beloved, according to Paul, just one chapter later in Romans 9, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God himself. So given the entire breadth of Paul's writings, and really the writings of the entire Bible, beloved, the word for new here, Romans 8:29, cannot simply mean that God foresaw who would have faith, and thus in turn God chose them. That would make God, wouldn't that make God, beloved, wouldn't that make God the elect and not us? Now understand, the word, the Greek word that Paul uses here, we actually know it. The Greek word he uses here is prognosis. Right? It's where we get the word prognosis from. The word that Paul uses here does not merely speak of a foresight or a foreknowledge, of simply knowing facts ahead of time. Instead, it carries with it both a sense of ordination and intimacy. It's the same root word that the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, some of you probably know this, when you read the Bible and the apostles quote the Old Testament, they generally quote the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When Jesus, in his earthly life and ministry, when he quotes the Old Testament, when he says, it is written, or it has been said, he most times quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. The word that Paul uses here is the same root word that the Septuagint uses in places like Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where it says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It is a deep, intimate knowledge, beloved. It is a love, beloved, a covenantal knowledge, a covenantal love. It's not simply knowing facts before they happen, no. This is the same root Greek word that is used in in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, where the Lord says of Abraham, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the ways of the Lord. It's the same root word. It's Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where the Lord tells the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. It's the same root word that Jesus himself uses in John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I know my own, and my own know me. It's the same root word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Beloved, this knowledge, this foreknowledge, is no mere foresight. This is not merely knowing in advance. This carries with it a deep-seated covenantal love. The Lord has foreknown, that is, he has foreloved, beloved, with steadfast, covenantal, unending, unfailing love. He has foreknown those whom he predestined. Again, let me just quote briefly William Hendrickson. He says that this word, foreknew, reveals the fact that it is God's purpose, according to election, the persons are not objects of God's bare foreknowledge, but instead we are objects of God's active delight. Now listen, beloved, can we just for one moment consider what it is that Paul's saying here? Can we set aside the theological debate, all of this like Calvinist versus Arminian stuff, and just simply marvel at the truth of what Paul's proclaiming here? I mean, those terms are ultimately meaningless anyway, right, if you think about it? Calvin did not invent the doctrine of election, and his theology was far more robust than merely what he believed about predestination. There were many In fact, most of the history of the Christian church, from Augustine up through the Reformation, most of the history of Christianity has held to the quote-unquote Calvinist view of predestination. So you know, what really does it even mean to be called a Calvinist? I mean, there are people calling themselves Calvinists who, apart from believing in predestination, actually have very little in common with John Calvin's theology. And in some cases, they would have been barred from the communion table by John Calvin himself for certain things that they believe, such as withholding baptism from their children. So what does it really mean to be a Calvinist? It's a silly label, in my opinion. It's been stripped of almost all its meaning in the last 100, 200 years. And if you're here this morning and you've never even heard this word, you have no clue what it means, you don't know what I'm talking about, then honestly, I would say praise God. It would only throw fog, not the fault of John Calvin, by the way, but it would only throw fog on the truths that Paul is proclaiming here. Let's just set all of that aside and just marvel at what Paul is telling us. He is telling us that if you love God, understand, if you love God, it is because God from eternity past foreknew you. That his foreknowledge was not a mere foresight, but instead it was a foreloving of you. That he knew you by name, that he knew you intimately, that he knew you personally, that he in eternity past has made you the object of his divine delight. Not because of anything that he foresaw in you, which I, by the way, say praise God for that. Because if his foreknowing is nothing more than foreseeing, then there would be much that would lead him to hate, to despise, to reject us, much that would lead him to find us repulsive. No, he foreloved us. He foreknew us, beloved, despite what he foresaw in us. Listen, does that truth do nothing for your souls? Does it stir your heart in any way at all? Does it humble you at all? Does it humble you at all and lead you to say, why? Why me, oh God? Why, out of the race of sinful humanity, have you known, have you set your delight and your affections on me? I deserve nothing, nothing but death and hell. I spit on your face. I sin against you. I'm nothing lovely, and yet you foreknew me. Why, God? That's what this truth should do. It should utterly humble us and lead us to sing out amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Beloved, this is the doctrine that drove John Newton to write that most famous of hymns. John Newton was a man who understood what Paul was saying here in Romans 8:29. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, he knew what it meant that God foreknew him. And he knew that out of that foreknowledge, that forelove of God, God his Father did indeed predestine him to everlasting life. For those he foreknew, God also predestined. That is, he foreordained before the foundations of the world were laid. And for what purpose? Paul says God predestined those he foreknew for the purpose of the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul says God predestined those he foreknew for the purpose of the glory of Jesus Christ. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, it may surprise some people that God's foreordination, his predestinating of people to salvation, and not just salvation, but also to sanctification, as we see here. It's about us being conformed to the image of Christ, being made holy, being made just like Christ. It might surprise us that Paul says here that the end goal here is not ultimately about us and our salvation. The end goal here is ultimately about Christ's glory. It's about showing Christ to be something. But that truth, it should not surprise us, nor should it discourage us. Because while God is working all things for the good of those who love him, he is first and foremost working all things for his own glory. And certainly the glory of the Son, as he will be made manifest on the last day as being the firstborn among many brethren, that is, the head, the chief, if you will, over the countless multitudes of those who will be saved through his atoning work upon the cross. That manifestation will indeed be one of the greatest manifestations of the glory of God ever known. But more than that, the fact that we are foreknown, the fact that we are predestined for the glory of Jesus Christ, the eternal God, the Son, it should give us great confidence and assurance in our salvation, beloved, and especially great confidence in our sanctification and our growth in holiness. Because, beloved, the question is, do we think that there is any way that God the Father will not glorify His Son at the end of the age? Just as assuredly as Jesus Christ will be glorified, we, beloved, we who love God, we who have been foreknown and predestined by God, we will be fully conformed to His image, and we will be glorified along with Christ. Because our own glorification, our own conformity to the image of Christ, is all about Christ's glory. And there's no way the Father is not going to glorify His Son. And so it actually adds to our assurance, just as assuredly as Christ will be glorified, we will be glorified with Him. And it is that truth that leads Paul to proclaim, for those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we've talked a lot over the last several months about what all of these words, what these terms mean. We have talked extensively about what justification is. We have talked about what glorification is. I don't have time this morning to recap what each and every word that Paul uses here in this golden chain means. Hopefully you have some basic knowledge at this point as to what these words mean. But here's what I really want you to notice about verse 30 in particular. I want you to notice the verb tenses that Paul uses here. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. What do we see about these words? Well, we see that they are all in the English language in the past tense. They are all in the past tense. And that might seem a little strange to us, especially the word glorified, right? Because as we heard about a month ago, our glorification, the day when we will be glorified with Christ, it hasn't happened yet. It's a future event. Paul says all creation is groaning for that day. We ourselves are groaning for that day. It is an event that will happen on the day in which Christ returns. And yes, it is true that in one sense we've already been glorified. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says we are currently being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That implies already that right now in Christ we are already something glorious. That is not what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. When Paul talks about glorification in Romans chapter 8, he is talking about the consummation, the full manifestation of our glorification that we eagerly await. And yet Paul says, for those whom he justified, he also glorified, as if it's already done. Why? Why does Paul say this? Why are these words in the past tense? Well, the answer, beloved, is really quite simple. It is because in the mind of God, our glorification is as good and done already. It's a surety, in other words. There is no way that we will not be glorified with Christ. Paul actually uses a verb tense here that we don't have in English, but one that's very important to the Greek language in which he wrote. It's called the aorist tense. It is closest to our English past tense, but it's not merely past tense as we think about it. Instead, it is a verb tense that emphasizes the certainty of an event. That's what Paul uses here. And here, beloved, is our great hope and confidence. Put everything that we've heard together over the last few weeks and see what it is that Paul's saying to us. Right? You know, do you love God? And I mean, do you truly love God? Not merely are you someone who loves the idea of God. There's a lot of people walking around who love the idea of God, right? But do you actually love the triune God? Do you love Him? Are you trusting in God the Son, Jesus Christ, alone for your salvation? Do you desire to follow Him and to serve Him and to obey Him all the days of your life and live for His glory? And do you desire to go and be with Him for all eternity? Do you truly love God? If the answer is yes, then no. Know, beloved, that God is working all things together for your good. And if you love God and you have the confidence that all things are working together for your good, then you also can and should have the confidence in knowing that you've been called, effectually called by God according to His purpose. Listen, do not wonder, in other words, beloved, if you are part of God's elect, if you are chosen by God. If you love God, if you have received Jesus Christ by faith alone and are resting in Him alone, if you love God, then most assuredly you have been called by God. You have been chosen by God. That God in eternity past foreknew, He foreloved you, and He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There will be no other way that you would or could love God had He not loved you first. So if you love God, be confident in your calling, beloved. And know then that if you have been foreknown and predestined and called by God, that know and be certain that you too have been justified by God. And that you will indeed one day, beloved, beyond a shadow of a doubt, nothing can stop it, nothing can hinder it, nothing can take away from it. You will indeed one day be glorified by God. Your redemption, your salvation, your glorification, it will be accomplished. That's what Paul's saying. It will be accomplished because in the eyes of God your Father, it is as good as done already. It's as good as done already because Jesus Christ, God the Son, has achieved it already in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His continual mediation on our behalf, and He will achieve it and manifest it fully in His coming glorification. This, beloved, is our confidence. This is our assurance. There is no way, as Paul declares in the book of Philippians, there is no way that He who began a good work in you will not see it through to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. That's the hope we can have when we read these passages. Yes, we get into the theological weeds. We have to. We are fallible people approaching the very word of the infallible God. We are finite people approaching the words of the infinite God. We're going to have questions. We're going to wrestle with the text. We're going to have theological debates and discussions. But beloved, can we not cling to the utter assurance that we have in this? Our salvation in Christ Jesus is completely, fully a work of God Himself, first and foremost. It's based on His foreknowledge, based on His predestination, based on His calling, based on His work of justification, based on His work of glorification. It's all a work of God. That alone should give us great confidence and hope. But more than that, that in the eyes of God, it is as good as finished already. That is a tremendous hope, and it is no wonder. It is no wonder, beloved, in light of that tremendous hope that Paul will go on to say, in the verse that we will look at, Lord willing, next Sunday, Paul will go on to say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?